What would it take to get Muslims to rally around the cause of Jews in the United States? You understand there's a lot of animosity, of course, between the two groups of religious people. But what would it take for Muslims to ignore hundreds and hundreds of years of animosity and hatred and violence towards their Jewish brothers, to actually come to their cause and try to speak up for them? In a word, the Sabbath. Camille came across an article a couple weeks ago that caught my eye. She shared it with me. Apparently there is a Jewish high school in Colorado that was running into a potential problem. You see, they had a successful basketball team, and they said, hooray for a successful basketball team. But the problem was, they came to realize that if they were going to play in the championship game, which it was looking more and more likely that they were going to, the game was going to be on Sabbath, March 8th, which is today, right? So they had this dilemma. Here we are wanting to maintain and hold to our religious convictions about the Sabbath, but we don't want to miss our basketball game. So they went to the league officials and they said, listen, we're very likely going to play in that championship game. They had one more game to win before they got in the championship game. They said, do you think you could switch the game to a different day? What do you think they said? No. They said, you understand when you signed up for this league, when you started the season, that there would maybe be a possibility that you would have to play on Sabbath somewhere down the road, so we can't change our league policy. And so what they did, the high schools, they got some people, some spokespersons to come and help them. They had congressmen and congresswomen to come and try to speak to the people there in that league. They actually had the Muslim Civil Rights Union came to their side. Because as you are aware, I'm sure Muslims also have a sacred day of worship, don't they? Friday. And so they said, listen, this is violating their religious liberty, and so this league should make an accommodation for them. And the ironic thing, above all other things, is that this league prohibited games to be played on Sunday for religious reasons. But they said, no, we're not going to let you change the game to a different day. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on which side you're on, the team, the Jewish high school, lost in the semifinal game, so it became a moot point. But they wanted to hold to their convictions about the Sabbath. I doubt that there are too many of us who have been in that situation where we say, well, I don't want to play on Sabbath on a basketball team. But maybe there's other things that creep up that say, maybe I could just compromise a little bit here. Maybe it's all right to work a few hours on Sabbath. Maybe it's all right to play a few games on Sabbath. Maybe it's all right to spend a little money. And I wonder, friends, have we lost our conviction and our love for the Sabbath? Now, there was a professor of mine out at Andrews. I think I mentioned him last sermon or a couple sermons before. His name still is, actually, Dr. George Knight. And you maybe have heard of him. But I took a class from him called Development of SDA Lifestyle. And he was talking about the Sabbath. And among other things, he said, you know, there are some people who, no matter how hot it gets on the Sabbath, will not cool down at all. It could be 110 degrees out. You could be sweating, just sweating profusely. But you will not at all go into any water that may cool you off. And he said, this is a very interesting observation, and I kind of chuckled at it. He said, I would rather praise God in the cool water than curse him on the dry land. Now, don't take that the wrong way, but what he meant to say was, some of us hold to our conservative standards so much that we're not even happy about it. Now, I'm not advocating swimming. I don't make it a practice to advocate swimming or swimming myself. But just notice the point that he makes. I swim, but not on Sabbath usually. That's what I meant to say. I'm sorry. I do know how to swim. But don't miss the point that he's making. Sometimes we're so rigid that we forget the beauty of the Sabbath. And so lest I get into any deeper water, which I don't want to do, I don't want to go above my ankles, why don't we open the Ezekiel? Let's make the Word of God our study this morning. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. We've been enjoying the book of Ezekiel, have we not?
Yes, amen.
Amen. All right, I have at least. But we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 20. We've been moving along, looking at some highlights from this wonderful book, Ezekiel, which is a book for the latter days of Israel. And we look in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month. Now, I'm sure I've said this before, but please remember that God never has something in Scripture except that He has an important truth for us to understand. There's no thoughts in the Bible that are just there simply to give us nice facts and nice information. There's always a reason that God puts something in the Bible. And I don't think that Ezekiel is here just a guy who likes to mark things off on his calendar. So there's a reason he is saying that, making a point that this chapter takes place in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month. He's not just putting it down for putting a date down just because he likes dates. If you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 12, and Jeremiah, of course, was a contemporary of Ezekiel, right? We remember that. In Jeremiah 52, verse 12, you would notice, if you go home and read it, that on the precise day, 5 years later, that Ezekiel has this vision and prophecy, Jerusalem falls once and for all. So 5 years to the day before Jerusalem falls, God gives this message to Ezekiel. It makes me realize that this latter day message, this end time message to the Israeli people, the Jewish nation, perhaps has some relevance to us who are living in the last days also. Because our history is paralleled with that of Israel. And just as God had a message for the last days of His people, I believe there's a message in here for us this morning as well. But we look at verse 6, and I want to repeat something I said last week as well, that God always tries to remind us of our what? History. That's right, our history. God always tries to remind us of what He's done in the past. Remember, we have nothing to fear for the future except, as we shall forget, the Lord's leading in our past history. And so God comes to Israel and Judah. He says, listen, I have a message for you. I want to share a little piece of history with you. And so he says in verse 6, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them. And I love that picture of God. Can you see Him there? Raising His hand in an oath to His people. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God who is willing to take a pledge and make a covenant for His people? He says, I'm going to raise my hand in a pledge to you. That's a beautiful image that I just absolutely love. You see, God comes to us and He makes that covenant and that pledge and that oath towards us. And notice He doesn't ask them to make an oath in return, does He? He just says, listen, I raise my hand in an oath and a pledge to you because you are my people. He says, to bring you out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. God says, I raise my hand in a pledge to you. Almost like a marital pledge that He is making a covenant with His people. Sadly, what was the response? Verse 8. God says, but they, my people, what? Rebelled against me and would not obey me. You see, God came and He made that pledge to His people, but they want nothing to do with it and they turn their backs on Him. I can't help but think here, as we who are worshiping on the other side of the cross, we see God literally not just raise one hand in an oath to us, but what? Two hands on Calvary, raising His hands for an oath to us. And yet, are we going to rebel and be unappreciative of that oath that He has made to us? Over and over again in this chapter, God calls to Israel's attention that they have rebelled against me. He says that over and over again. You have rebelled against me. You have not obeyed me. And notice, very importantly, what one of the ways is that they rebelled against God. Three times in this chapter, God says again and again that you have defiled my Sabbaths. Verse 12. God says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despise my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my what? Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. This is almost a parallel to the passage we read for our scripture reading. God gives them His Sabbaths and yet they defile them. It's interesting that in Israel's latter days, in their end times, just before destruction was upon them, the Sabbath was also an issue. Makes you understand all the more that the Sabbath is an issue in these end times too, isn't it? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, this Sabbath is plural. It's my Sabbaths. That could be talking about any of the yearly Sabbaths. It could be talking about the festivals, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't refer to the seventh day Sabbath. He's just talking about any Sabbaths. If you were to look at many commentaries, you would notice that that's what they propose as well. I read one that I respect highly, and he said this Sabbath that he is referring to is not just the seventh day Sabbath, it's the yearly Sabbaths. I was talking with my dad on the phone yesterday. He's a wise man. Don't tell him I'm telling you this story, okay? But I said to him, I was preaching on Ezekiel 20, and I said, yeah, I'm talking about the Sabbath. And I said, do you think that there's any way you could prove that this Sabbath that he's talking about in Ezekiel 20 is the seventh-day Sabbath? And you know what my dad said? He said, I don't think you can make a case one way or the other. So I said, okay, I'm going to prove you wrong. And wouldn't you know it, I dug a little deeper and I think I have some good evidence that this is the seventh-day Sabbath God is talking about here. You ready for it? Just very quickly, this is going to be the academic portion of the sermon, but four evidences that God is talking about the seventh-day Sabbath here and not all the yearly Sabbaths. All right, you got your pens out? They're ready to go? All right, very good. Evidence number one. And by the way, I emailed my dad already all these evidences and he gave me an A+. But evidence number one, it is apparent that Ezekiel 20 verse 12 is a direct word-for-word quotation from Exodus chapter 31 verse 13. So you can leave your finger in Ezekiel chapter 20 and turn to Exodus chapter 31 verse 13. Exodus chapter 31 verse 13, you can be saying, who cares if this is the seventh-day Sabbath or all the yearly Sabbaths? Does it really matter? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 31, and we'll pick it up in verse 12, first of all. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now listen to what the Lord speaks to Moses to say. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a what? A sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Does that sound familiar? You know, it says there that you may know, you and throughout your generations. For some reason, our Hebrew, our English translations of Ezekiel 20 verse 12 don't have those words, your generations. That was in the original language. So it's almost a direct word-for-word quote from the book of Exodus. And if you look down to verse 15, God clarifies what Sabbath he's talking about, doesn't he? Work shall be done for what? 6 days. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. So unequivocally, this Sabbath in Exodus chapter 31 is the seventh day Sabbath. And so if Ezekiel comes along and God quotes Exodus chapter 31, and there he's talking about the seventh day Sabbath, wouldn't it seem pretty clear that it is also the seventh day Sabbath that God is talking about in Ezekiel 20? That seems to me enough evidence on his own. But evidence number two. So number one was, it's a quote from Exodus 31. Number two, every time, and there's only 15 times in the Old Testament that God talks about my Sabbaths, it is always in reference to the seventh-day Sabbath. So every time God comes along and says, my Sabbath, he's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. Other times, if he's talking about the yearly Sabbaths, he often calls them a Sabbath to the Lord, or your Sabbath. But in the seventh-day Sabbath, it's always my Sabbath. Number three, if we read in verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 20, God says, hallow my Sabbaths, or keep my Sabbaths holy. There are only 5 times in all of Scripture where God ever tells anybody to keep a Sabbath holy, and every time he's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. You know one, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, right? Remember the Sabbath to what? Keep it holy. So every time God comes along and says, keep the Sabbath holy, he's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath 5 times in all of the Old Testament. And finally, evidence number four, we're going to look later on in chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 24. We can let Ezekiel interpret his own use of my Sabbaths. Ezekiel 44, verse 24, in controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my what? appointed feasts, and they shall hallow my, what? Sabbaths. So God is drawing a distinction between his appointed feasts, or his yearly Sabbaths, and his weekly Sabbaths. Ezekiel himself is drawing the distinction between the annual yearly Sabbaths and the weekly my Sabbaths. So there are four evidences there that God is here talking about the seventh day Sabbath when he says, I gave you my seventh day Sabbath. It gives it apocalyptic significance when we realize that God is talking about this in reference to the end times and how the Sabbath is a central issue. You say, well, so what? That's nice. I've learned a little bit this morning. So what? I'm glad you asked. So what? Verse 20, God says, hallow my Sabbaths. Have you done any hallowing lately? It's almost a tongue twister. That word, this is one of those times where you're going to learn a Hebrew word. The word is kadosh. Have you ever heard that before? Kadosh. Can you say that? Kadosh. And it means to literally set apart, or to consecrate, or to keep holy. And so God comes to us and he says, kadosh my Sabbaths. If you look back and you'll think back into your memory, you'll remember that God, in the very beginning, what did he do with the Sabbath? Same word, he kadoshed it. He set it apart. And in fact, God comes along and goes about creation and everything he calls good and very good, but there is only one thing in all of creation that God sets apart. And what is that? The Sabbath. So God comes along and he kadoshes the Sabbath. The first thing that the Bible records as being set apart or holy or consecrated, God says he kadoshed his Sabbath. So it's neat to think that just as God set the Sabbath apart, he invites us to set it apart as well. And so, and by so doing, we imitate God, don't we? It's a neat idea, I think. To be able to imitate God in at least one thing. There's other things we may think, well, is this really the will of God? Is this what he wants me to do? But we can know that every seventh day, we can copy what God is doing. He has set the Sabbath apart, and he invites us to do the same. But that word kadosh is actually in a form in the original language that doesn't simply mean to keep it holy, but it literally means to keep it intensely holy. Not just keep it holy, but to keep it intensely holy. I'm afraid that too many of us have gone from keeping it intensely holy to keeping it holy to a point where at some time we're just not going to keep it at all anymore. There's a Jewish author in the 20th century, well-known Jewish author, one of the most well-known Hebrew scholars and theologians by the name of Abraham Heschel. Have you ever heard of Abraham Heschel? He wrote a wonderful book called The Sabbath. He was actually a big, huge civil rights activist living in the 20th century. And he wrote a book called The Sabbath. It's one of the greatest expositions on the Sabbath. And many Seventh-day Adventists have been blessed by it. But he actually calls the Sabbath a palace in time. Don't you love that picture? If you want to take part in royalty, if you want to enjoy a palace or a royalty, we don't have to go to Buckingham Palace or the White House to enjoy royalty. Every seventh day, we can enter into that palace in time. He has some other neat thoughts that I want to share with you, just a few quotes from that book. Listen to the beautiful word pictures that he puts out there. Listen very carefully. The Sabbath is the most precious present mankind has received from the treasure house of God. And then in the tempestuous ocean of time and toil, there are islands of stillness where many may enter a harbor and reclaim his dignity. The island is the seventh day, the Sabbath, a day of detachment from things, instruments, and practical affairs, as well as of attachment to the Spirit. All of our life should be a pilgrimage to the seventh day. The thought and appreciation of what this day may bring to us should be ever present in our minds. He says this, our whole lives should be a pilgrimage to the seventh day. And you know that the Jewish week, even still, their whole week is consumed in how many days it is to the Sabbath. They don't have days that say it's Monday, Tuesday. They say it's 5 days till the Sabbath. It's 4 days from the Sabbath. It's 3 days till the Sabbath. So they have an appreciation for that. And Heschel reminds us that the Sabbath is a beautiful palace in time. It's an island in the midst of this tempestuous sea that we are a part of. We can go and find haven in the harbors there of that island known as the Sabbath. That's why God tells us in the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath. Because he knows that we could be going through rough seas during the rest of the week. We could be on Monday or Tuesday and we're going through all this chaos. But God tells us to simply remember the Sabbath and it will refresh our souls. How have you done? Have you kept the Sabbath intensely holy? God invites us to do so. I read an article about this gentleman in South Africa. His name is Eric Webster. He's an 80-year-old man and he runs marathons. Are there any 80-year-olds who run marathons here? Well, maybe no one wants to admit they're 80. That's fine. He's 80 years old and he's running marathons. What is remarkable is he's not only runs marathons, he runs ultra-marathons. And in South Africa, they have this ultra-marathon that's supposedly the most beautiful marathon in the world. I don't think you can really enjoy the beauty as you're running because it's 34.5 miles, which is almost 10 miles longer than a regular marathon. But this man, Eric Webster, has run it that ultra-marathon 5 times. And this year, as he's 80, he's getting ready to run a half-marathon for the 8th time. But perhaps what is even more remarkable than that is that this marathon is run every year on Sabbath, and he still runs it but does not break the Sabbath. How? Well, you see, a number of years ago, wanting to run this marathon, he went to the race day officials and he said, "Listen, I'd like to run in this marathon, but it's on my day of worship. Do you think that there's a way that I can run it officially the day before?" People thought about it and they said, "Sure." So for the last 19 years, Mr. Webster and about 50 other people gather on Friday, the day before the official race, and they run the marathon with their official times being counted. Here's a man who could have easily said, "Well, you know, I guess I don't have to run that marathon. No big deal." Or he could also say, "You know what? I know that God would kind of just wink at me running one time a year. After all, it's exercise. It's good for me, isn't it? Just once a year I'll run this marathon. God won't think too much of it." But instead, what did he do? He decided that he was going to make it a point to honor the Sabbath and to keep it intensely holy. And he's been a witness to that whole community. Every year, there's a marathon officially run on Friday, and the whole community can look at him and say, "Wow, here's a man who has a deep, intense desire to honor his God." Unfortunately, I do know people who have no problem with running on Sabbath like that. I'm not here to judge them. Mr. Webster had these thoughts as he reflected upon it. Listen to what he says. He said, "If I felt it was in order for me to run races on Sabbath, I would be honor-bound to open up all Sabbath sports to our young people. That means cricket matches, soccer matches, baseball, basketball, swimming, galas, etc. Of course, if we can argue that perhaps we have been too strict on the question of Sabbath races and should ease up, we must insist this is the way to go for all young people in all sports." And then he adds, "Perhaps with the exception of boxing, as it might be hard to argue for Sabbath keeping while knocking your opponent down." He's probably true on that, isn't he? But he says, "Listen, if I'm going to run a race, why don't we just have everybody do whatever they want on Sabbath?" But he doesn't feel that he can keep the Sabbath intensely holy while running. As I said, I'm not here to judge your specific Sabbath observance. I can just tell you what I'm comfortable with. I tell you that I'm not comfortable with running a race on Sabbath. I'm not comfortable running a race on any day, of course. I don't run too much. But I'm not comfortable with running a race on Sabbath. I'm not comfortable with going out to eat on the Sabbath. I'm not comfortable with working on the Sabbath. I'm not saying that you have to do exactly what I do. And it's dangerous when we start making a list of do's and don'ts, isn't it? Because the Jewish people came along and pretty much in direct response to prophets like Ezekiel, they decided to make a list of do's and don'ts and it got them into trouble, didn't it? Because they had the impression that they went into exile directly resulting from things like breaking the Sabbath. And so they came and they set up their 39 rules, and if you broke any of those rules, you weren't keeping the Sabbath. Well, we can't set up rules for Sabbath observance any more than we can set up rules for marriage. And we can look at those and say, well, if you're keeping within the lines of those do's and don'ts in your marriage, then your marriage is perfect and wonderful. A number of years ago, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists debated whether they should come up with a bunch of Sabbath guidelines for the members of the church. Fortunately, they decided not to because they realized that it would just become a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. And what God is really interested in is the heart. Because we can be sitting on the dry land on a hot summer day cursing God. Well, perhaps the person who is simply wanting to cool down is praising the Lord. Like I said, I'm not trying to blur the line here between what's right and what's wrong. But God invites us to keep the Sabbath intensely holy. Not just holy, but intensely holy. He invites us to come into His palace in time and enjoy and observe that day with all of our being. Elsewhere, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, God invites us not only to keep it intensely holy, but He invites us to call the Sabbath a what? A delight! Too many times we've given our young people the wrong impression. We said, a Sabbath can't be fun. And we go around and we're the Sabbath police, and if we see a smile on somebody's face, uh-oh, you're breaking the Sabbath. Don't get me wrong, friends. As I said, we need to have some type of principles that we live by. We just can't let everything go. Especially with our children, because we have to be very careful in what we engage in and what we don't engage in. But God invites us to keep it intensely holy and to call it a delight. Sometimes when you just read the English translation of passages, you miss some things. And this morning, after I wrote the sermon, I was sitting on my little chair downstairs trying to see if I knew Hebrew anymore. It's been so long since I've really spent a lot of time, and I was reading these passages, and I noticed something that was very interesting. You see, God tells us to consecrate and set the Sabbath apart. What does He say in verse 12? He says, that the Sabbath may be a sign between them and Me, that they may know that I am the Lord who, what? It's the same Hebrew word. Just as God says He sets us apart, He asks us to set the Sabbath apart. And so when we set that Sabbath apart for God, it's a sign of the fact that God is setting us apart. And it's a reflection of the fact that we have surrendered ourselves to God because He is making us into the image that He wants us. Christmas time, I get a book from my wife. I got like 10 books from her. It's been wonderful. I've been trying to plow through them. And this book is called The Search for God at Harvard. It's an interesting book. I think I may have shared it with a few of you. There's a gentleman by the name of Ari Goldman. What nationality do you think he is? That's right. He was an Orthodox Jew growing up. Still is, I believe. Orthodox Jews, if you don't know, are the most conservative, strict sect of Judaism. And he worked at the New York Times, and he decided to take a year off to try to enroll in Harvard Divinity School to kind of get a better picture. He was a religious writer for the New York Times. He wanted to get a broader picture of religion so he could do his job better. He convinced the New York Times to let him enroll in Harvard Divinity School for a year, and then he wrote a book to tell about his experience there. But among his tales of Harvard, he also interwove information about his own life. In fact, I would say more of it was about his own life growing up than about his life in Harvard. And one of the things, perhaps the thing that caused him the most pain in his life, was the dysfunction that his family had. See, his parents hated each other. They were at each other's throats all the time. They were bickering, arguing, yelling, screaming. Just, they were at each other's throats all the time. And in fact, eventually they divorced, thinking that that would solve the problem. And somewhere here in the book he says, people think that divorce solves the problem, it just makes it worse. In all honesty, I found this absolutely intriguing. This is what he says. To my mind, divorce is a deplorable breach of contract, and I say without humor that children should be allowed to sue. You see, he felt that no matter how much pain and anger there was between his family, he felt that they should be able to get it over easier than a child trying to get over divorce. This is 20, 30 years later. He's still talking about that. But there is one thing that he could always count on to be a refuge for him. And I'll read that for you. This young man whose family was just always bickering with one another, he writes in this book, "There was another element of life that I loved. Friday night. It was a time when, by the magic of the Sabbath candles, we were transformed into a happy picture book family. The recriminations and bickering would cease and the music would begin. Dove, his younger brother, was just a baby at the time, but Shalom, his older brother, and I would sit at the gleaming white table in our Shabbat outfits. Dark blue pants and white cotton shirts open at the collar. Our hair was still wet from our pre-Sabbath baths, and it was combed neatly across our foreheads. Yarmulkes were bobby pinned to our heads. My mother waved her hands over the lighted candles and covered her eyes as she stood in a moment of silent meditation. Afterwards, she took us into her arms and kissed us, lingering an extra moment to drink in our freshness. She told us that we looked like the two angels that tradition says accompany the men home from Friday night synagogue service. When a little while later, my father returned from the synagogue, we lined up in front of him for the Sabbath blessing, the eldest, Shalom, first, and then me. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, he said, invoking the two grandsons of Jacob, who, as Joseph's children, were especially beloved. Bending down to reach us, my father cradled our heads between his strong hands as he recited the blessing. May he bless you and keep you and give you peace. My father, who worked hard all week managing and selling real estate, became our rabbi in Cantor on Friday night. He took us through the meal, singing the joyous melodies of the Hasidim and the resolute songs of the Halutzim, the Israeli pioneers who, we were told, were singing the same songs as they worked to turn the desert green. My mother, a confirmed listener rather than singer, hummed along with a smile of contentment on her face. Here is a family, here is a boy. Then in the midst of all the chaos and bickering and fighting, found a refuge every week in the Sabbath. And just as that father stooped down and cradled his boy's heads in his two hands, so God, every Sabbath, comes down to us and cradles our heads in his two strong hands. Aren't you so excited that God gave us the gift of the Sabbath? Because through all the chaos, God still has peace for us at least once a week. I don't know about you, friends, but that motivates me to say thank you, Lord, for giving me that gift, for setting it apart way back in the beginning. And you give me the privilege to imitate you by setting it apart as well. Lord, I want to enter into the joy of that Sabbath, calling it a delight, and I want to keep it intensely holy. Is that your prayer this morning, friends? Amen.